Turn in your Bibles. If you have a pew Bible, it'll be on page 7, Genesis 9. Last week, we considered up to verse 17 of Genesis 9. This week, we'll pick up in verse 18, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. Give your full attention to the inspired, inerrant word of God. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's ask God's blessing now on his word. Lord God, we in your providence have come to this passage today, a passage like all others of Scripture, given for our good, that we might be instructed in the things of your word. But this passage we need to hear today. And so open our hearts and our minds to hear the good things of the gospel found here. Show us the path that we need to walk from this path, this passage ourselves. Show us the abundant grace found in Jesus Christ. We ask these things indeed in his name. Amen. Where were you on the morning of September 11th, 2001? Do you remember? You probably do, if you're of a certain age. I do. I was in Kingwood, Texas that morning. I had just taken my car to get an oil change, and I was sitting in the waiting room watching TV, watching the horrible images of the World Trade Tower on fire, and then another plane crashing into the second tower, watching really thousands of people die before my eyes. And in the days that followed that awful event, there was a sense in our divided country that division was being laid aside, that people were coming together. And that did happen for a time. But then, as time went on, problems came back. It did not bring about a perfect, perpetual peace. And in thinking about that, and thinking about how disaster came, and in one sense, it didn't change what comes after, not fundamentally, there's a similarity to our passage. You see, before the flood, we read this in Genesis 6:5. Before the flood, before the disaster, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's kind of the reason and the background for the great flood judgment. And so our thoughts may be, well, the flood must certainly deal with that problem. That's not a problem after the flood, right? It still is a problem. As we saw last week from chapter 8, verse 21, the human heart remains evil from its youth. The flood did not change the heart of humanity, which is a dark heart. But the problem of sin is not limited to the unregenerate. It is not limited to unbelievers. Our text shows us that believers too, and by believers, I mean Noah, believers too continue to struggle, to wrestle with sin. And as we begin to see this, we really see that the hope of believers, it's not in us. It's not, you know, in what we've done or being part of some special club, the church club. Rather, our only hope is in the sustained, unrelenting, and perfect grace of God, which works salvation for us and in our hearts. And so whether you're struggling under the weight of your own sin and failures, or whether you need to be humbled and reminded that it's of the one who it truly is who keeps you, this text is for you and for me. We need to be reminded that our only hope is in God and in his grace and not in ourselves. This is precisely what we will see in the text before us. The sermon title is, How Are Things After the Flood? Let's pursue the answer to that question and see our only hope as we look at three things in the text. How are things after the flood? Well, we'll see as we look first of all at Noah's sin, his son's response, or responses, and then finally, God's grace. We'll see those three things: Noah's sin, his son's responses, and then God's grace. Let's look at those three matters in the text. First of all, Noah's sin. Now, up to this point, there's not one spot on Noah's record, right? He's perfect. Noah alone is said to be righteous in the world. He walks with God. That kind of language is repeated over and over and over again. Again, it said he did everything God commanded him, so forth and so on. But our text shows us that this man who looked to the Lord, who trusted in the Lord, is still a sinner. We read this in verses 20 and 21 of our text. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. Wow. The man with a perfect, spotless record so far is shown to be a drunkard. Despite Noah's name, remember we looked at that at the end of chapter 5, his father names him Noah, which means rest. This is not the man who's going to bring God's people true rest. And if Noah of all people, if he can struggle with sin like this, with drunkenness, which brings some really bad consequences, some really bad family consequences, as we're going to see in our passage, who among us cannot also struggle with this and other such sins? Therefore, we need to be careful. We need to be careful as we think about this text. We do not want to overreact, as some do, and say, well, okay then the sin is in the wine itself. At all costs, stay away from wine, stay away from alcohol. Passages like Psalm 104, verse 15, Isaiah 25, 6, you maybe look those up later if you want, they make it clear that wine is a gift from the Lord that's celebratory. That Isaiah passage speaks of there being wine, a festive wine in the new heavens and the new earth. The problem in the world is not with things that God has made. It is what people do with those things. For whatever reasons, and we don't know the reasons why, Noah, you know, turns to wine in an excessive way. I mean, he had been through the most stressful event in the history of the world, whatever stresses you can say you and I are facing, this guy went through the end of the world, undoubtedly, a lot of stress. Maybe that's one of the reasons why he turns to wine for relief. We don't really know. But regardless of the reasons, Noah sought comfort in God's gift rather than in God himself. And we Reformed people need to be careful here. We need to be balanced. So we don't, on the one hand, say the problem is in the thing, the wine itself. But on the other hand, in our reaction to that error, we don't swing all the way to the other side. We don't want to say, well, it's not in the wine. And so basically, you know, it's okay to get a little drunk. It's not okay. Proverbs says this in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Likewise, Paul says this to the church in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:17-18, therefore do not be foolish. Here the matter of wisdom, whoever is led astray is not wise. And Paul says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, but for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So yes, overconsumption of alcohol is a sin. It's a serious sin in the Lord's eyes. It leads to disastrous consequences. I mean, sometimes some really disastrous consequences. It leads to destroyed families, destroyed lives. If for whatever reason you struggle with that, if you abuse alcohol so that it mocks you, robbing you of your senses, you must turn from that sin to the Lord. And in the Lord, there is power to face that and every other sin, every other struggle that you might have from stress in your life or whatever. There is power in the Lord Jesus Christ to face that. We'll hear more of that power and more of the Lord's grace later on in the sermon. But right now, I want us to turn to our second point. We saw Noah's sin, a sin of drunkenness, sort of satiating himself on earthly life. Now let's look at the response or responses of his sons. As we turn to his sons now, I focused on the drunkenness of Noah. But we need to now look also, kind of even before we look at the responses, at another bad consequence of his drunkenness. This is not a surprise, shouldn't be a surprise to you, but we should remind ourselves of it. When people drink more than they should, they do dumb things. Their senses leave them. Things which can shame them. And that's the case with Noah. Earlier I read only part of verse 21. Now let me read the whole thing. He drank of the wine and became drunk, read that part, and lay uncovered in his tent. Yeah. People, sensible people, don't normally lay down, passed out, when they are not fully covered. But when you're drunk, you don't do sensible things. You do foolish things. And so was the case with Noah. He passes out, naked, unclothed. And then his son Ham, he enters into his father's tent. Read this in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Listen carefully to this. He told his two brothers outside. There's a world of stuff going on there. It's though Ham sees what's going on and he delights in it. He revels in the sin and shame of his father. It is as though he goes outside to his two brothers and says, can you believe it? The old worthless man is in there, passed out, drunk, naked. We've got the upper hand now. Let's capitalize on it. We've got leverage on the guy. Utter mockery. Utter contempt. You see, I spoke about disastrous consequences and real friction that's brought into families. This is real friction. Here, the wicked. We see the wicked. Ham is a wicked guy. seizing upon the sins of another to elevate himself for his own purposes. The spirit of the Antichrist is at work in him. Fascinatingly, the response of the other two sons of Shem and Japheth is quite different. They refuse. He goes out and tells them, and the text is very clear, they will not join in the mocking and shaming of their father. Instead, we read this in verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment. Now, in the Hebrew, there is a definite article before the word garment, so that, you know, maybe the best way to translate it is they took the garment, which suggests that, you know, Ham, as he went in there and saw the nakedness, did one worse and, you know, took his father's cloak and made sure that he would be shamed and embarrassed, you know, taking it outside, casting it on the ground. They take the garment, they lay it on both their shoulders, and they walk backwards. They're taking care that they're not even going to gaze upon their father's shameful nakedness. And what do? They cover him. I'm going to come back to that point in that matter of covering in the third point of our sermon, but just don't miss the stark contrast between these sons, Ham on the one side and Shem and Japheth on the other side. It invites us to ask the question, what will we do when the sin and failure and shame of others is exposed to us? What will you and I do? Will we be like evil Ham and seek to exploit the sin of others by shaming them and gaining leverage on them? If you claim to belong to Jesus Christ, you cannot act in that way. That is not the path of the cross. The way of the cross does not seize the sins and failures of others so as to capitalize on that, so as to take advantage, so as to get leverage. The cross covers sins. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Same Hebrew word, at least from Proverbs, for covering we see here in our text. James 5:19-20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, see, retrieving, helping, not exploiting, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Husbands and wives, this is a passage which deals with families, right? Think of the dynamic here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. That means in the family, everywhere, but in the family, scorecards of rights and wrongs must be put away so that you don't, you know, hold that over. Hold over your husband or your wife, their failures. Is that how God treats you? He does not treat you that way. Children, really, maybe to a more direct application of the text. It's tough when you see your parents who are directing you and telling you to follow the Lord, walk in the Lord. When you see their own sins and their own failures and how they just mess things up sometimes. The way of Jesus Christ is not to expose their sins as Ham did. Rather, God calls you to see your parents as fellow sinners like you are and in need of God's grace. Let's move on to our third point. Indeed, the grace of God, which we need to take a good, long, hard look at now. Our third point, God's grace comes flooding into view as we look at verses 25 through 27. Now, verses 25 through 27 is now Noah speaking for the first time. And God's grace is seen, first of all, in that, you know, God, we're going to see, Noah's words are prophetic. They are revelatory. We'll see how true that is in just a moment. That being the case, God is using a sinner, the one who is just shown to be a sinner, he is using him as the mouthpiece of his revelation. That reminds us, God does not choose perfect people. He saves sinners. So that's the first way we see God's grace shown. And what does Noah say? Well, it's a word of cursing and blessing. The curse is spoken first. And the curse is not spoken against Ham himself, but it's spoken about one of Ham's descendants, Ham's son, Canaan. In fact, several times in the text, Moses points out Canaan was the son of Ham. Why? Why is the curse uttered against, well, it is uttered against Ham, but through one of his descendants, through his son, Canaan. Why? Well, remember, who's receiving this book? That first of all, it's Israel, who has come out of slavery in Egypt, and where are they going? They are going into the land of Canaan. God tells them that they are to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And that war that we'll see that Israel will enter into with the Canaanites, where they are to not leave a single survivor, it looks back to our passage on the curse given to Canaan here. More importantly, though, it looks back to Genesis 3:15. That's the first time we heard about enmity, warfare being placed between two seeds. The seed of the serpent on the one hand and the seed of the woman on the other. And that war against the Canaanites, Israel's hearing about this now, that itself is prophetic as it looks forward to the last battle fought in human history, when God will come back in the person of Jesus Christ. The lamb once slain will come back as the lion, a roaring lion to bring God's righteous judgment on everyone who still clings to themselves and their sin and will not look to Christ, who bore the penalty for sinners on the cross. That's what the war against the Canaanites is ultimately looking forward to, the war, the judgment of the last day. Now let's look at the blessing that's pronounced upon Shem and Japheth. That's the curse upon the Canaan and the Canaanites. And you see how this is going to play out in the books of Moses? You need to be mindful of that. What about Shem? Now, Shem's name in Hebrew literally means name. And right away, we're sensing something of the blessing that's coming here. The people who descend from Shem will be people of the name. God will give his name to these people. They will be his. In other words, through Shem's descendants, who will include Abraham, we'll see in chapter 10, this figure Eber is mentioned. Eber is the father of the Hebrews. Shem, that remind you of anything like Semite, Shemitic? Don't be anti-Semitic, of course. Don't be have hatred against Jewish people. Shem is the word, even though it means name, will come to describe the Shemites, the Jews. The blessing on Shem that Noah pronounces on Shem, it's not just personal. It's not just his son, the father praising his favorite son who did a good thing for him. Oh, look how great Shem is. He was good to me, not like Ham. Notice verse 26, Noah says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." The blessing on Shem begins with his blessing of God. My friends, the hope of every parent for God, for good things to come of their child will be in God's working in that child. The hope of every parent is to be able to say, I see the hand of God at work in my son or my daughter. And if I see the hand of God at work in my son or daughter, I should say, blessed be the God of Anna. Blessed be the God of Jonathan. Blessed is he, for he has brought them to name him as their God. What about Japheth? Verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. Now, one commentator says about the word enlarge here, it would be better for that word to be translated open, opened wide. And taken in that way, I really do think that's the sense of it. Verse 27 has two parts. The first clause speaks about the opening wide of Japheth. The second part speaks about Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem And if we translate it open wide, we see the way the two are connected. Open wide to Japheth, the doors of the tents of Shem, so that Japheth may come in and dwell there. That's prophetic. That is exactly what happens in redemptive history. History which goes beyond the Old Testament into the New. The blessing falls first upon national Israel, the Shemites, the Semites, the Hebrews, the Jews. But ultimately, God has in view claiming a worldwide family. In other words, blessing the Gentiles as the Gentiles come to dwell within the covenant tents of Shem. The promises God first makes in the Old Testament to the Jews, the Gentiles will come to possess that. Indeed, that the Gentiles are identified with Japheth, the Japhethites. That's clear as we move on to the genealogy in chapter 10. There, those people who descend from Japheth are said to be people of the coastlands. They're looking forward particularly to the Greeks, those who will inhabit the islands of the Aegean Sea. And Paul is mindful of that in the New Testament. That's why he uses language like this in Acts 14:24. Luke reports Paul using the language of the blessings given to Japheth. He says this as he and Barnabas travel back to Antioch, which had sent them on a missionary journey. They report how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentile, opening the door, opening wide a door to the Gentiles. And he uses that same language in 1 Corinthians 16:9. As he writes to the Corinthians, speaking about an open door he's been granted in ministering to the Gentile Ephesians. Today, if you know that there is no hope in you, and if you look in hope to Jesus Christ alone, what has happened in your life is that the prophetic word of the Lord spoken by Noah concerning his son Japheth has come true of you. Unless you are of national descent as a Jew, I don't think many are. Most of us are of Gentile descent. We see how God's promise made all the way back here, that has been a reliable promise. It has come true. As we have the blessings found in Jesus Christ, it is because the doors of faith first opened to Israel, the promises first made to Israel, have been given to us. How are things after the flood? That's what the sermon title asked. Well, sin was not eradicated by the flood. It remains in the heart of mankind. It remains even with believers. But there is good news. Yeah, things were the same. The bad news was the same as before the flood, but the good news is the same. In fact, it's heightened now for us. There is gospel. And we see that in the way that if we now stand back a little bit from our text and look at it, we see it in the way our text echoes the promises first given to Adam. You see, Noah here is said to be a man of the soil, a kind of gardener. There's the first gardener placed in a garden, told to tend it and keep it. He failed. He sinned against God, a sin involving eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Noah sins drinking the fruit of the vine to excess. The nakedness of both is exposed. But my friend, God provides a covering for both by another. And to both come the prophetic promise of the Lord. There is good news found here. It is the gospel first preached in Genesis 3:15. But I said, even better. Why? Because the promised Messiah has come. He has had his heel crushed. He has suffered. He has been raised. Satan is placed under his heel, and he is working salvation in the sin of his people so that you and I are not only now saved from the guilt of our sin, but as we are in Christ, we have a new life, we have a new power, and by his grace, we can turn away from sin which once enslaved us. Whether that's the sin of gossip, putting other people down, capitalizing on their failures, or if it's drunkenness. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The good news of the gospel is you are now clothed in the garments of another and not your own. Your life is no longer about yourself and your me in this centered world, a me-centered life. It's directed to worship the Lord, not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, worshiping the Lord and serving others. Now you have a new family that you're a part of. And as people come into that new family, the church must help sinners still struggling with their sin. Again, not gossiping about them, not looking at them and saying, well, why are you struggling with that? Helping them, directing them to the Lord alone, who is the source of all hope. May that be true of us individually and as a church. Let's go to the Lord now together. Lord God, we thank you for this word. A wonderful word which came out of such bad circumstances. We thank you that where sin is, grace abounds all the more. Where your hand is at work to bring blessing to those who don't deserve such blessing and such grace. Remind us of these things. We're not part of your people because we're better. Such were some of us. We were those who committed all kinds of vile sins against you, hated you, and loved ourselves. Thank you for changing our hearts. Thank you for giving Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners so that we might be covered with his blood and with his righteousness. Change us as we're now in him. And we pray that you would cause our church to be one where the good news of the gospel is proclaimed to sinners, the Japhethites of this world, those who haven't known you, would hear the good news of the gospel, come in and live and have new families, a new family, a new life with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.